All God's people said,
no.
I love my church. Let's try that again. And all God's people said, yes. And of course, we are saying that in reflection to what God says himself. I love my church. And only in reflection of God saying that himself do we personalize it to that extent, right? Understanding fully what it is that God desires as we love his church. Love his church means love one another, and isn't that what he commanded us to do? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. So we're in a series on kind of what it means to love the church and to do so through various ways, or to show it that we love his church, love him, through various ways. And us getting together like this actually is part of that proof to God, because he tells us that we are supposed to get together, right? That it does his heart good when we gather together. Church history, the gathering together of the church, has been going on a long time, hasn't it? I mean, it's not just Christian church history. We generally tend to kind of picture it that way, but no. It went way back before the church was actually formed in Acts, right? Jews have been doing church much longer than Christians have. So I want to take us on a journey through time, about 3,300 years worth of time, to about 1300 BC, to probably the greatest worship service ever. Not just because of numbers, but because of what actually happened at the service itself. The 6 million people plus have gathered in the desert to worship God near in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. The mountain's name was what? Mount Sinai. Correct. The people gathered exactly as their worship leader, who happened to be the miracle man Moses, as he commanded them to do so. And they prepared themselves. They washed themselves. They put on their finest. They thought about their sin ahead of time. And they repented. They cleaned themselves, washed themselves, their clothes. Even kept themselves pure by staying apart, even the married people. They stayed within the camp as they were directed to do so as well. And then they all came together as one for church. And suddenly the mountain in which they were before burned, literally. It's as if it caught on fire. And there was an incredible sound. Some say thunder, some say just glorious noise, a cacophony of glory, proclaiming the greatness of the God that they came to worship. And he showed up in a big way, a very big way. And it was so amazing that Moses himself says, "I am trembling with fear." Wow. That would be an incredible sight, wouldn't it? That would be some worship service, wouldn't it? Mountain filled with fire, angelic choirs singing as God then descends. And yet, think about it, beloved. Let's think about it. Israel, really, with all of those incredible experiences, they never really truly knew God as we do today. And it's reflected in the way that they, quote, do church, or did church, or still actually do church, and the differences between the way we do church now, the way we gather together, the way we assemble. We become ecclesia. They knew God as judge. They knew God as creator. They knew God as almighty. They knew God as holy. We were supposed to be holy as he is holy, but they never knew him as Father, did they? They never knew him as Abba. They never really understood God's love. They never understood God's love, which is what we base our gathering on nowadays. They base it on God's fear or the fear of God. We base it on His love. And why is that? Well, quite simply, Satan does not want us to love God the way God loves us. He doesn't want us to understand the way that God loves us, right? And so he tries to keep that away from us. He wants God portrayed in our minds as unloving, as distant, as a vengeful, malevolent dictator that only wants to take our lives and make them miserable, right? According to his desires, doesn't want us to have fun, quote unquote, which is a biggie for us in this day and age. It's a biggie. But Jesus came to show the truth. God is what? God is love. God is mercy. God is grace. But these attributes are the number one target of the enemy. And we get to understand why once we kind of see it all. It's almost as if Satan doesn't believe that things have changed since the advent, since the first coming of Jesus Christ. Or rather, he doesn't want us to believe that they have. But they have they not? Drastically, dynamically, in our assembling together should change or should have changed as well. Living between the advents of Jesus Christ is a blessing. We want to make that known. It is a blessing to live during this time. How many of you would rather live now than in the Old Testament times? You don't have to raise your hand. I'm just a rhetorical question. Of course you would. Of course we would. And we shouldn't take it for granted, the blessing that we have living when we do. And it's going to be even more glorious after the second coming, right? And we can't wait for that. Even though we have to. But Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. So living between the advents of Jesus is a blessing that we all have to realize. Take time to celebrate, actually. And doing church, being church between the advents, should be a blessing as well. So let's look at kind of the difference that time does indeed make. And actually, it's not that time makes, it's the difference that Jesus Christ coming into time makes. So let's look at the formal way. Let's look at a little bit of the Old Testament system. The people would gather several times a year for various feasts and ceremonies and celebrations, right? They were all dictated. They were all actually out there, and it was mandatory that at least the men had to go to them, at least the big three of the seven they had to go to. They literally should be going to Jerusalem for those particular celebrations. And they reminded themselves at these celebrations of God's mercy, of His goodness, of His faithfulness to them and to their ancestors. And it was very important. Many were festive occasions, but there were also very solemn occasions. The most solemn of which was what? The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. A day of fasting and prayer and repentance and mourning over the sins of not just the individuals, but of the nation at large. It was serious business. Very serious business. Anyone who missed church that day was what? Was exiled, believe it or not. You talk about serious business. Was exiled from the community, from the church. And on that particular day, the high priest sectioned out two animals, two goats. And on one goat, he'd lay his hands. And in so doing, he would transfer the sins of the community onto that animal, which was then taken, escorted out of the city and let go into the wilderness. He was driven out from the nation. This animal was called the scapegoat. The scapegoat. And supposedly he took the sins of the nation and he took them away. The other goat was slaughtered, and the blood carried through the temple. Let me put up, this is going to be the temple, the tent temple, the tabernacle. But he was carried, slaughtered out here, and carried then into the holy place in here, and actually to the curtain, the veil here that separated what? Holy place from the most holy place, or the holy, holy place, right? Now, this was a very sacred place. And what do you see that's in there? What was the only thing that essentially was in there? It was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was, at various stages, various things, but always was the law, the Torah. Also, we could have the Rod of Jesse and a couple of other things that that would be placed in there. But yeah, you knew that it was sacred if it was in this area. It was so sacred that nobody was allowed in here. Because why? Because this was where God resided. He actually resided on this, which is called the judgment seat, the lid of the ark. That was his throne of judgment. And nobody was allowed inside here. Anybody that would sneak in here, wasn't worth it. Who knows what happened to you? You got fried. Poof. Anyway, there was one person allowed in here. One day of the year. Which day was that? Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement. The priest, with that bowl of blood, was allowed to come through the veil. And what did he do when he went through the veil? Held his breath, I'm sure. And he sprinkled the blood on the judgment seat, on the mercy seat of God, thereby also signifying a forgiveness of the sins. And then hopefully, if he was good and acted appropriately or repented appropriately, he left there alive. Because the gathering would be out here wondering whether or not he was actually going to show up. Because if he hadn't prepared himself appropriately, he probably wouldn't have made it too far through that curtain, actually. That's how holy this day was. The high priest did this while the whole congregation again waited outside to see if he actually was going to show back up. Now, that's some worship service, isn't it? And I, for one, am glad things have changed. I don't know about you guys. The author of the book of Hebrews helps us to realize how things have changed. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. You turn there. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brothers, because of Jesus' coming and his death on the cross, signifying the end of all of that, the fulfillment of that Old Testament law system, the end of all the sacrificial system. He is the Lamb of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, what happened at the time that Jesus was hanging on the cross and said, "It is finished"? The curtain was torn. Very significant event when you keep Yom Kippur in mind. So he says, he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts together, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, that he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day draw near. All God's people say. You can say amen. No. Fascinating when we keep what we just looked at as far as the old former way in mind. In the first part of this scripture in 10 through 22, we read that Jesus has come and he has fulfilled the law for us, right? That's not necessary anymore. That old system isn't necessary because the law requirements have been fulfilled by Jesus' death on the cross, by the shedding of his blood. Because it is true, without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption from sin. But his blood met that requirement. His blood touches sin and cancels it, touches the mercy seat and brings forgiveness now and forever. For those who believe, for those who follow him. And we should celebrate that fact. And we should celebrate it joyfully. Because it's involving love. It's involving love. The law which once condemned us is fulfilled. It's canceled by the love of God. So that we can now know the freedom that God has always wanted us to know. To know the freedom that God has always desired, that God created us to know. Jesus tore the veil. He tore the curtain that separated God and humanity. And he is our new living way to God. And that is what this church family comes together and celebrates every Sunday. Amen. That's what we celebrate this morning, and we do so in community. A community that has been shaped by that action. And that action was an action of love. Not just of God the Father who sent his Son out of love, but of the love to respond to God the Father out of love, but also love for us to continue with what the Father desired him to do. The Father's will, not his will, be done. That's what we celebrate this morning. The forming, literally, of this community. We are the body of Christ. And to serve and worship God properly, we need to come together to worship this Savior who did so much to set us free. We are free to live in him, to abide in his presence. Receive all the benefits of doing so. And to receive them together is an added blessing. It just means so much more. We understand so much more. That's what the second part of today's scripture tells us. First part tells us Christ canceled all of that old stuff. We don't need it anymore. We have a new way of gathering together in celebration of him. What he has done for us. The second part tells us about what the worship and the lifestyle looks like now and how abiding in the presence of God benefits us together. It also benefits God, but he cares that it benefits us. So let's look at the new way. Let's look at this new system of abiding in his presence, essentially. Of being with him. Number one, he's no longer in a temple, right? A place on earth. He is in multiple temples. Multiple temples that make up, actually, the church, the body of Christ. We are temples of whom? His Holy Spirit, right? So he abides and dwells each and every one of us, not in the most holy place. No, the new most holy place is where? Beat your chest. No. And how amazing is that? In order to abide in his presence and to do it with the benefits that we gain from what Christ has done, this scripture tells us to do a few things. First, we are to hold fast together. Hold fast together.
Every time I read that word, I always get sent back to my marine biology days. Because a holdfast is a very important thing in marine biology, especially around here. Especially to this plant. What is this plant? Kelp, yeah. This plant is incredible. It is one of my favorite plants. I think it's the best plant God has ever created on earth. It is the fastest growing plant in the world. It can go up to 2 feet a day. The way it grows is amazing. It doesn't have leaves. It doesn't have branches. It has fronds and it has stems, yeah. What do you notice about the whole plant? It's brown, right? The whole plant photosynthesizes. Every frond, every stem, the whole plant generates its energy, its food from the sun. Especially those fronds up at the very top. But the stems are capable. But the fronds grow up to the surface and then they spread out in a canopy. That's why they're called a canopy plant. And if you look at the fronds have little bumps and waves on them to make the surface even more of an area so it can photosynthesize. The frond itself is what all of a sudden breaks down into mini fronds. There's like 10 to 20 little fronds that all of a sudden one big frond shows up into, and that's why it grows 2 feet per day, because that can happen at an incredible rate. But if you look on the right hand or the other picture, that holdfast is very, very important, the haptra, the holdfast. It's not a root. It does not do anything like our roots or plants' roots do. All it does is holds fast. I mean, it is brown, probably can photosynthesize if the sun actually gets down to it. But all it does is hold on. That's its function, its only function. And if it does not fulfill its function, what happens? It's no longer a kelp plant, but it's not planted anymore. It becomes what's known as a kelp raft or kelp paddy, right? And floats around. Now, it still lives, can still live, but it's going to wash up on some beach. That's when it becomes a kelp rack, actually, when it's on the beach. Which it will still survive for a while. But you know what's amazing about these holdfasts? And you can see this huge one right here that broke free. That means an entire big, several, actually, plants themselves are going to then start taking away. The plants are so large that once these storms do hit, they rip them up. That's what the hardest thing about the whole plant, or the holdfast. The reason sea urchins were so deadly in the 70s and 80s, before they figured out how to do them, is that they would eat the stem, the stems right there at the base of the haptra, and thereby the whole plant would be free from its whole fast, and it would float away. And the whole fast is still holding on, going, wait a minute, that's not fair. Anyway, getting a little off subject. The holdfasts are important, and it is important for us also to hold fast to He who is our rock. Nice segue. He who is our foundation. And it is so true, because without it, we float aimlessly. Eventually, we will die. And if all of us are holding fast to that same rock, oh, what a glorious organism we can become. And so we need to hold fast. There's a story of these two identical twins. They were alike in every way. But they still got along together, even though they were fighting. They were constantly fighting. One was a hope-filled optimist who only saw the bright side of life. The other, obviously, was a dark pessimist, because that was what was left to him, right? So he was a dark pessimist who only saw the downside in every situation. The parents were worried about these extremes, so they took the boys to a doctor who suggested a plan. On their next birthday, give the pessimist the best present you can think of. Get him a shiny new bike. and give the optimist the worst thing you could possibly think. So they thought for a while, and they decided to gamble with it, and they did what the doctor said. And so on their birthday, the optimist got a beautiful, top-of-the-line racing bicycle. And when he saw the bike, his first words were, "Oh, great, I'll probably jump on it, crash, and break my leg." So to the optimist, they gave, however, a box. And when he opened it up, he was so excited, there was just manure. That's it. Manure. It was dry, don't worry. It was, you know. And he kind of was shocked at first. He said, "Wait a minute, wow." But then all of a sudden that puzzled look disappeared and he got this great look of joy. And he ran outside screaming, "Ha ha, you can't fool me with this much manure. There's just got to be a pony around here somewhere." So what is it that we need to hold fast to, the author of Hebrews says? We need to hold fast to hope, which is what this optimist did. Held fast to hope. So let's admit it, at times, life has a tendency to turn into a mound of manure. When even the most positive among us can't stay that way. We get depressed, we get overwhelmed, we get tired by the waves of trouble smacking us in the face again and again and again. And at these times, we need to know, beloved, individually, and we need to know corporately, that Jesus Christ, by virtue of who he is and what he has done for us on the cross, is our holdfast. He is our anchor, which is another great understanding of holdfast, or metaphor for holdfast. Let me read from you what the writer of Hebrews says earlier in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 through 19. "We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain," again, "where Jesus has gone as a forerunner, and he has done so on our behalf." Hold fast, he says, to the hope. Amen? And that is so true. These are also the times when our family of faith is all important to help us hold fast to that hope, wrapping arms around us, helping us to raise our vision up from the earth and kind of the muck and the mire, locking our eyes back on our Savior, allowing us to feel his presence, casting our eyes above, right? And keeping our eyes on eternal things, not these temporal things that will pass. They will pass. Time when we need to turn to those around us. Consider, he says, consider the faithful, the positive, the people of presence that are in our assembly, in our ecclesia, people whose eyes see God, people whose ears hear God, who are in a place where they can gently speak that truth to us. Help us to reopen our eyes by focusing on God. Let hope enter again into our lives. Getting our focus back where it belongs, and that is on God himself. Because too often our focus turns to those who provoke, who stir us up. That's not good. But it's interesting how the writer of Hebrews uses that same terminology. But instead he says we need to provoke and we need to stir us up to not anger and evil deeds, but as he says in verse 24, provoke and stir one another up to love and good deeds. So yes, stir the pot, but stir it the right way, right? Stir it with the love stick. It's amazing. He says we ought to stir up to love No, not in anger, but in love. And it shows agape love. It is agape love that is used here to those who are around us. You know what they will do? Respond in kind. Agape is an abiding God-like love. It's unconditional love. It is sacrificial love. It's love that can only be seen in those who've yielded their hearts to God, to Jesus, who have the Holy Spirit living within them and will respond appropriately. He says we're also supposed to stir one another up to good works, to service, essentially, is what he's saying. God created us to serve. He created us to work. He created us to serve Him, and He created us to serve Him by serving others as well, right? And that's why we are to love Him and to love others. And we show that love by service, by what we do to and for them. There's something about meaningful work that really drives people and drives them appropriately. And what happens, no matter what that work is, if it is that loving service, what do you feel afterwards? No matter how hard it was, no matter even if you got hurt doing it, it is fulfilling, is it not? It is worthwhile, is it not? Christ died on the cross, his ultimate fulfillment. It's when we truly learn service that good works do show up, that good works indeed are present. We understand what service is. It's acting in sacrificial love. It's acting out agape. No one has to beg us to do our passion in life. We want to do it, what we love. It's fun. It's fulfilling. It yields results that changes lives, not just our own, but changes others too. And all of it is recorded, God tells us, for eternity. Yes, it's important for this morning when we do the work that God has called us, equips us to do, we understand unity shows up, right? Unity is built. Unity is not just reestablished, it's not just reinforced, it is actually made stronger, understood better. Yes, we want God's presence in our church. We want God's presence in our lives. And few things attract the presence of God like unity. He loves seeing us together, doing His will, doing His work. God's nature is unity, right? It's unity in Trinity. It's tri-unity. And He wants that same type of unity to exist between us here on earth with the people that are gathered together in His name. We talked about it last week, how we join in that tri-unity, that same unity with God through what Christ has done on the cross and by the work of the Holy Spirit, right? That same unity can be found, should be found, in the community of His body, in the family of faith, in the body of His that believe in His name. And it's that same unity that exists in heaven, in trine unity, and it can exist here. It should exist here. Listen to what God thinks about unity through the mind and the heart of David in Psalm 133. He says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessings, life forevermore," all God's people say. Let me ask a question. Why is it that we assemble? Because we're told to? Yeah. We are told to, so I guess we should, but no, it's because we want to. We want to. Let's look at some of the reasons. Jesus is in our midst when we assemble, right? Who said that? He did. Where two or more are gathered in my name, I'm in their midst. I am there. That's reason enough. Right there. A principle found in Scripture is that one can chase 1,000 and two can put 10,000s to flee. When we're together and actively applying God's presence, the presence of God in worship and serving and prayer, it's like carpet bombing the forces of hell that are plaguing this community, that are plaguing our families, that are plaguing our friends. It should be power like no other power on earth, the power of us gathered in prayer. Beloved, never ever think that Sunday church attendance means nothing. Not even the little gold star you used to get in Sunday school, right? Next to your name. No guilt trip there. We're placed in this body for such a time as this. You are here for a reason. You are here because of a plan. God's plan, not your plan for the day. God's plan. So each of us here this morning are not here by accident. We're not here essentially by our own desire. Even if you think so, change your thought patterns. You are here because eternally it's been planned that you be here right now. By whom? By God. By God. And if you live with that kind of understanding, that kind of release of your own control, it's amazing how that changes your day. And it's amazing how you do realize the truth that you are in His presence, in that power of His presence. And we need to understand that for that presence to be activated. That's His plan. We are here at this time to grow, to mature, to help others grow and mature as iron sharpens iron. That's why Jesus Himself instituted the church. No, it's not just for us. It's also for Him and His work being done on earth, right? Most importantly. Matthew records Jesus talking to His disciples, and out of the blue, Jesus asks them in Matthew chapter 16, "Who do people say that I am?" You've been out there, you've heard it. Who do they say that I am? Well, some say you're a prophet, some say you're Elijah. All right, great. Who do you say that I am? And He asks that question of us every day. And it should be asked perhaps every Sunday morning. Who do you think that He is? There wasn't eager answers popping up. And finally, one did open his mouth, didn't he? "You are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answers him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father who is in heaven revealed that to you." And that's what He will do here for us on these gatherings. "And I tell you, Peter, on you, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And in telling Peter that, He's telling each and every one of us that. Is He not? Instead of us saying, "I can worship God anywhere, I do not need the church," Let's change our thinking and ask, what is it that God wants? What is it that God says? Because it's clear from Scripture, He wants us here. He wants us to gather together. We need to figure it out individually. And once we do, allowing Him to literally reveal His truth to us individually, then we come together. Having that revealed, and now we become the powerful entity of the church that he designed, of the church that he created. He wants us here because we are the body of Christ, the family of faith. There is no I in body. There's no I in church. There's no I in heaven, but there is an I in the middle of Christ. And Christ says he's in our midst when we turn I into we. He's here. He is here now. The truth is, Jesus is best perfected in us, and we can best fulfill his mission on earth as we are worshiping and living our lives together as he desires. Amen? I want you to close your eyes if you would. And I'm going to close with this, kind of take it as a prayer. We're still in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Just listen and pray through these words. You have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble in fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, so that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And that phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may be made. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God indeed is a consuming fire. All God's people say.
Now let's stand together as we close and respond in song together.
Come set your rule and reign in our hearts again, increase in us, we pray, unveil why we're made. Come set our hearts ablaze with hope, like wildfire in our very souls. Holy Spirit, come invade us now. We are your church. Heal our streets and land. Set your your kingdom power, reaching near and far. No force of hell can